Happy fall, y'all. Does it feel like fall to you? Man, it feels good to me. You know what gray-haired fat guys do in the summertime when it's really hot? They sweat. And you know what I do after that? They smell. I'm just thankful I don't have to sweat for a while. Woo! Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you today, and Father, it's good to be in your house today with our beloved family of faith here. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that your spirit would fall on everywhere in this world that the name of Jesus is being proclaimed this morning. Father, we are a big family. We are your children because you love us. And you discipline us sometimes. And this passage today feels a lot like discipline to me. And but that's not a bad thing, because it says that if we get discipline, that shows that we've been loved, and it shows a correction. It wants to correct us in maybe our way of thinking or the way we do things. Maybe it's to get us off of our seats and onto our feet, and to do something that you've called us to do. So Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fall in this place and your love would just flow with each and every person. Lord, this is not a message of condemnation. It's a message of conviction. And I pray that it brings about a right result in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, it is a call to action. So Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us today as we go through this. And Lord, it's a hard teaching, but it's also a very sober teaching. And it should make us evaluate, each and every one of us, evaluate our own heart and our own life. I know it did me. So, Lord, we just ask, Father, through it, that you might be glorified in us, to us, and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be teaching today out of Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11. And we're going into chapter 6, verse 12. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews here, he has been very, very passionate about the case for Christ, has he not? He has shown these Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, how Christ is greater than a lot of different things. He showed us in the very first chapter. You know, this never started out like most of the epistles or anything. You know, where Paul would address them and say, "I, Paul, address you, and we heard of your great things." He spoke this in the very first verse, in the very first chapter. "In the past, God spoke through our forefathers, through prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." So, he goes right into it. He doesn't dilly around the bush. He just goes right into it, and he starts laying the case for Christ. God spoke to us in the past through the prophets of old, but now he speaks to us through his Son. He spoke about how Jesus was greater than the angels, because some of them were being led astray into worship of angels. And he goes in and he talks about how in chapter 2 that he had became humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds power over death, that is the devil, thus freeing those who've been held in bondage by their fear of death their whole lives. So he's greater than the Satan himself. Jesus is greater than Satan. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He's better than Abraham. His covenant is better than the old covenant, and his sacrifice better than the old sacrifice. He's passionately laid these things out for these people, and their response is, "Yeah." Have you ever taught somebody or taught something that you're really, really passionate about? Maybe you've taught, I don't know, third grade Sunday school. And, you know, their attention span is not what you would like for it to be sometimes. But you're passionately giving the lesson and you're teaching, and little Johnny's over there poking little Tommy, and little Susie's asking about Betty's dress, and they're just not paying attention. You know, and you're wanting them so bad just to get it. Just to understand how great Jesus is. And they're just not there. And that's where the writer of Hebrews, I feel, is right now. And we're looking at chapter 5, verse 11. And see if you don't catch the drift here that he's got going on, too. Got a little passionate there myself, and I didn't turn my page. It says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still being an infant and is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Man, think he got their attention now? Has he got yours? Because, you know, I started reading that and it just kind of convicted me a little bit, because so many folks, and I've heard friends of mine say it to me, you know, "Well, I went and did my duty to God this week. I went to church." Is that where our duty ends? Is that it? Then we have missed the mark by a whole bunch. Our mission statement says that we are to engulf the community with the love of Christ and to train and equip workers for the harvest. There's more to our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our relationship with God than just coming and warming a seat on a Sunday morning for a couple of hours. Amen? He's called us to do so much more than that. And he's called these early first century Christians to do more than that as well. He says you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not, because you're content with and complacent. I think I wrote it down here somewhere. This old Bible I'm using is a New International Version, and as you can tell, it's been used quite a bit. But even the translation that I have, and I don't know what edition this is, the NIV, but in my Bible app on my phone, the NIV, let me read what it says there. And he's talking about how he has so many more things to tell you, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You don't even try to understand. What he's saying is it goes in one ear and out the other. There's no comprehension of what the greater truths of God are. They're content to come and go through the motions, to be seen, because that's what it's all about, right? The outward appearance? No, it's about what's in the heart, because what's in the heart manifests itself out through our actions and our speech and what we do. And if we're truly passionate about Christ, we ought to be telling somebody. We ought to be leading somebody to the truth that we know about him. Amen? So that they don't even try to understand. They're like babies. You know, and I got to thinking about that. I've got a little grandson, two now. He's growing up, and he's off of that milk a little bit. He's on the solid food, right? No more Mimi. But when we're infants and when we're babies, what do we care about? Food and diaper changes, basically, right? About it. And it's all about us. It's all about me and what I can get. Well, in our real walk with the Lord Jesus, it's not about what we get. Obviously, we get lots of things. We get salvation. We get forgiveness. We get the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But we're called to so much more. Those infants are supposed to grow up. Wouldn't it seem kind of odd if a mama come in here with like a 16 and 17-year-old boy nursing? But that's where a lot of these people in the of the Jewish Christian faith were. They were just content with what they had heard, and they were just being, they were stagnant. They weren't moving. How many of y'all ever tried to swim up a river? That's what I kind of envisioned my Christian walk like. You got to kick, and you got to paddle, and you got to really put in some effort to go get ahead of yourself, right? But what happens when you don't paddle, and when you don't kick, and when you don't work at it? You go back downstream. And that's what's happening here. And these people were basically going backwards. He said, you should be teaching, and you're not. You're still infants. You're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And it says, but you have to be taught all over again. And it goes on to say in verse 15, I'm sorry, not verse 15, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying on again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So he's laid five foundations of Christian faith right down there, right then and there, right? Okay, we look at he said repentance from acts that lead to death. Acts 2:31 tells us that we need to in order to be saved, what do we got to do? We got to repent and be baptized. He talks about instructions on baptism right here. Okay? It talks about faith in God. My verse that came up on my Bible app this morning, my verse of the day, Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'd be saved. You got to have faith in God. You got to have put your trust in them always and in every situation. Those are the elements of salvation. Then it goes on to laying on of the hands. That's what we do in our Christian walk. We become more mature. We start meeting with other believers and we start serving one another. We pray for one another. We do all these things. We have fellowship with believers. We care for each other's needs. That's growing and maturing in Christ. I don't know about you, but I love you guys. You are my treasures. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Each and every one of you, when I look at you, I thank God for your lives and what you mean to me. Because you help me in my walk. You hold me accountable. I want to be a better man because you're better people. You know, and I think I shared with the leadership back when we were meeting over there at the other building, Bobby, about my old lifestyle and what I used to think was important in life and what it meant to be a man. And I was going to Bible college in Lakeland, Florida, but I was also in ROTC. I wanted to be a soldier. And everybody had pictures of things of, you know, maybe it was Carmen or one of the Christian contemporary artists on their walls. Underneath my bunk, I had a picture of a mercenary. It was a Rhodesian Cellus Scout, and it said, be a man among men. Join the Rhodesian Cellus Scouts. He was a soldier carrying a full pack with an FNFAL battle rifle in his hands. But after not chasing that dream and finding out that that's not what God called me to, and giving my heart to the Lord 20 years ago, I had to confess something to my brothers at Harvest over there. And I no longer wanted to be a man among men carrying an assault rifle in a far-off land fighting foreign battles for somebody else. I wanted to be a warrior for Christ, and I wanted to be a man among men like Bobby Hedrick and Shorty and Virgil. Those were the men that I wanted to be like. And I hope and I pray that every day I'm getting a little closer to that, because those men have taught me what it means to follow Jesus. Jeff was one of those men. There's a whole bunch of men. Willard was another. Out in Marv, you guys, you'll never know what an impact you've had on my life. But that Christian life, being surrounded by other men and women of faith, we spur one another on to good deeds, right? Merlin was another one of them, the gentle spirit. You know, I just love him and his family. But you know, we walk in this life together, and it does. It helps us to further our relationship with the Lord Jesus. God speaks to people through what? His word, other people, our circumstances, music sometimes. He uses all these things to minister to us that we might become like his son Jesus, that we might become true Christians. You know, it's a blessing to be able to have that. And when we have that faith in Jesus Christ and we're walking in it and growing in it day by day, and we see things and people doing unimaginable things of faith, their faith being poured out in their lives, even in bad circumstances, and that then strengthens us and empowers us to put our trust in him even more. And we know that our hope is in something greater than ourselves. Our hope is in Jesus. And because our hope is in Jesus, the one who defeated death and he was resurrected and he was raised again, we have hope for a different life than what we have today. Amen. We're looking for that promised land. One day, heaven will be our home. We're just occupiers right now. But one day soon, we're going to cross over. And we learn about that. Heaven is the home of those who trust in the Lord. We also know that there's going to be a time when we're going to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account, judgment. You know, and that's kind of sobering too. My life hasn't always been stellar. Many people can attest to that. But you know what? I don't live there no more. The blood of Jesus washed all that away. He's given me a clean slate. And he's empowered me by his Holy Spirit not to muddy it up again. So he's laid this foundation of basic faith out to these guys. And there's many of them that's fallen away. So he's got this sober observation about where they're at in their Christian walk right now. And he's about to lay a stern warning on them. If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Ghost, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because of their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Let's just unpack that for a little bit. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son all over again. You know, we have to remember who we're talking to here. He's talking to the Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away from the faith and going back to what they once knew, or being led astray by other false teachers into idolatry. We've heard about them worshiping angels already. So they're beginning to fall away, and he's warning them about this. You know, but even in that, you know, it says it's impossible for them to be able to be brought back to the repentance. But we know that all things are possible with God, right? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But he's given them this warning, hoping that they won't fall away, that they won't renounce their trust in God, because what he's talking about here is apostasy. And that is the full knowing, willingly, and openly denouncing Jesus, and they're going back to what they had before. I was thinking about that, and I thought about what Paul wrote in chapter 1 of Romans about, let me just pull it up here. I think I got it on my phone. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved minds so they would that they would do ought what not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, and they have no understanding." There's that word again. "No fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them." We've seen in the Old Testament that God's judgment pouring down on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We've seen those things happen. God gave them over. And this is the stern warning. These Hebrews would understand what he's talking about here. And he goes on in verse 7. It says, "Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." We are to produce good fruit, amen? Jesus said that a tree would be known by its fruit. And a tree that didn't produce that good fruit, it would be cut down and cast in the lake of fire. It doesn't do any good. What's our fruit look like? By our fruit, by our words, by our speech, by our actions, would people recognize us as followers of Jesus Christ? Are we kingdom builders or demolition and wrecking crew? Are we the ones that are the reason people don't go to church any longer? There's a whole bunch of folks out there just afraid of you as that you are them. I talked to a whole bunch of them in jail. I tried to get them that had accepted the Lord in jail to come to church, come see us, be with us, walk in your faith, and be surrounded by people that will love you and hold you accountable. A lot of them just shook their heads and said, "No." He said, "I tried that before and they didn't accept me." I've even had church elders in another church say that our congregation just wouldn't feel comfortable if they came here. So is it any wonder that the church has such a bad name? We're to produce good fruit. We're to bring in a harvest. And these ones that are falling away, it says that you know, they knew God. They had experienced the Holy Spirit. They had walked in that newness of life. But because things got hard and it was just easier to go back to the old ways, they reverted back from their Christianity, back to Judaism. And they walked right back in to that very thing that crucified the Messiah that they didn't recognize. Later on, we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's in verse 26, that if we continue to sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, then there is no sacrifice for sins left, only the expectation of fiery judgment. Christ ain't going to get crucified again. He's not doing that. We accept him. We walk in the newness of life. And we trust God in all things. Even when it's bad, we trust in him. And we don't hold back. We just got off of a series on advancing the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bear a good crop a harvest for the kingdom of God. You know, when it talks about that land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. Whenever they had a field like that in the old days, they burned it off. They wanted to burn all that those seeds from the thistles and the thorns off so they could have new growth come up and it would be useful again. I don't know if you've ever been involved with forestry or anything like that, but every once in a while they'll do a controlled burn, right? They'll do a controlled burn to get rid of all the thorns and the thistles and all the unwanted stuff, and it may look like it's damaging the trees that are in the forest, but actually it's helping them because it puts nutrients back in the ground that the trees and stuff feed on. So sometimes that burning is what's needed in order to produce a good crop. So we see that he came into this chapter 5, verses 11, with a sober observation of the state of their Christian health. And then we see that he goes into this really stern warning about fiery judgment. But if you look in verse 9, chapter 6, then he starts with a gentle encouragement. He kind of feels like maybe he's been too stern, too harsh with them a little bit, maybe. So then if you look in verse 9, it says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Well, what accompanies salvation? Repentance, faith in God, holding or the laying on of hands, fellowship with believers, all these things that he was talking about earlier starts to happen in their lives, and it's what should happen in our lives, amen? Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust, but he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. Things that accompany salvation, the laying on of hands, loving God, loving people. We see that right there, right? God won't forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So he's ending this stern warning with a little bit of encouragement and saying, you know what? We see that there's something better in you. There's room for improvement, but we see there's hope. We see you doing these things, and God won't forget. You know, and I think I wrote it down here, 1 Timothy. I got all these notes, and I hardly ever use them. Yeah, chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, it says, God won't forget, and then I wrote this down because this is what came to my mind. It said, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them. But in verse 25, it says, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot be hidden. God knows. God knows. So we know that God works and sees the things that we do, both good and bad, and even the things that God what people don't see, but God does. He's not going to forget those things that we do that show him love and show his people love. And it says in chapter 6, verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, and I read that, and I'm thinking, whew. He wants us to be diligent to the very end. It was very hard for them at the time. They were being persecuted by the Romans. They were being persecuted by the Jews. And he has a call to perseverance. Just stay the course. Trust the Lord. Even though it might get hard, God is your salvation. You know, and I thought about that, and I was thinking again about James chapter 1, verse 12, and it says, blessed be the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has prepared for him. We've got to hold fast to what we believe and stay the course and never cease doing good. Not becoming lazy, it says. He says, we do not want you to become lazy. And that really hit me too, becoming lazy. Because I've got convicted about that a little bit. You know, we see the upheaval in the world right now, everything going on in the world, COVID, the fall of Afghanistan, shortages starting to happen all over the place. And while all this is going on, instead of coming closer and coming together to pray for things, we stopped doing it. I stopped doing it. You know, we were meeting here once a week on Sunday evenings for a prayer meeting, and we would pray over our country. We'd pray over our leaders. We'd pray for our state. We'd pray for our nation. We'd pray for each other. We'd pray for the church. And then we stopped. But we're not going to stop anymore. Starting next Sunday night, we're going to have prayer meeting again. And I don't care if I'm the only one that's going to be here. I'm going to pray. Because our world needs it bad. You know what else? We need it bad. Sometimes I think that we get so busy and so caught up in our own lives that we have failed to discipline ourselves in the things of godliness. We're going to read a little further in Hebrews that it says that we should not neglect the meeting together. In most churches that I know right now, only have one meeting a week. If sometimes they might have two. But I got to thinking about that as well. When Paul wrote his letters to the Ephesians, I'm just going to close with that. I thought it was a very timely prayer for them, as it is for us today. Get on my phone faster than I get in my Bible. I ain't got my glasses. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches that he might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power," get this, "together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout the generations, forever and ever." How is it that we can know the fullness of all of God if we're not together with all the believers? I don't think we can. These early Christians in the first century, they were being persecuted on all sides. They knew what persecution was. Today, we have it pretty easy. We can come early and get coffee and donuts. Nobody's knocking down our door to drag us out in the streets, to whip us, or to hang us on a cross. But we can't find the time to give it to the Lord. Like I said, it convicted me. It really did. I think God's called us to do so much more than what the church is doing right now. And it starts with me. It starts with me. When I think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the suffering that he endured, the scorn and the shame of that cross, the beatings, and I complain because I have to give him an hour or two of my time. I think he wants more from me. So as we prepare for communion, I just want that to sink in for all of us, I guess. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Father, for me, this was a very sobering message. It was a sobering observation of the state of their church. And Father, it's a very sobering observation of the state of our church today as well. Father, I just pray that we would never forget the sacrifices of those early Christians who put their faith in action, who, even though they may have faced death for their boldness and their belief in you, they did it wholeheartedly because they knew that you had defeated death. They seen a resurrected Christ, and they had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They truly had put their hope and trust in you. Everything that they had, everything that they needed was wrapped up in one thing, and that was you. And someday I believe that we as Americans are too prosperous. We have lost our need for you. But I see in our spiritual health that I need you every day, Lord. I want to be a better man. I want to be a man more like you. But it's going to take discipline on my part. I can't be complacent any longer in light of the sacrifice you made for us, Father. It's time we started making some sacrifices for you. So, Lord, I just pray that as we take this communion today, the elements that represent your body and your blood that was shed for each and every one of us, that as we drink that juice and partake of that bread, Father, that it would strengthen us to walk out these doors with a new commitment in serving you and loving your people, and to be bold, Father, to walk out our faith, as it says in the Scriptures, with fear and trembling, Lord, that we might make a difference in this world in just one life. And Father, that one difference has eternal significance. That one life that might be changed because we spoke words of life and words of truth into them, we'll see in eternity for heaven. So, Lord, I just pray that you would use us, that we would be fruitful, that we would reap a bountiful harvest for your kingdom. So, Lord, empower us and use us in a mighty way. And let us glorify you. Oh, Father, let it be so here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.